All right, well, good morning, guys, and welcome. We are excited that you guys are all here with us today. Everybody who's here in person, we're glad you're here. Everybody who's watching online, we are glad to have you as a part of our online community, especially in times like these where gathering is a little bit difficult. But we find ourselves here today on a Sunday in January, which is the first month of the year. And so for many of us, I would probably assume most of us, we also find ourselves on the front end of this annual tradition or this annual practice or ritual that we all do at the very beginning of every year called New Year resolutions, where we, the first thing that we do in the new year is we look at the year ahead of us and we see it full of potential. It could be anything. What is it gonna be? And so we make resolutions, we start to organize, we start to plan goals, we start to think about what we want this year to look like. It's like the first thing that we do is organize that. And you could be cynical about this practice and you can wonder, like, how effective is it? Like, how well do people keep their resolutions? And studies show that they don't keep them very well. And personal experience probably shows that we don't keep them very well. But instead of being cynical about that, I actually want to celebrate the fact that we do that at all. The fact that the first thing we do every year is we think about a year ahead of us. And we organize it, and we prioritize it, and we try to reorient ourselves to make that year all that it can be. I think that's a beautiful practice to take part in. And for those of us in the room today who consider ourselves Christians, who call ourselves Christians, our New Year's resolutions are gonna look a specific way, or at least some of them are gonna look a specific way. And that's because to be a Christian is obviously not just to believe that there's a God, and it's not just to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. To be a Christian is synonymous with being a disciple of Christ, of being a disciple of Christ, which means that we take all of ourselves, all of our mind, our body, our soul, our spirit, our priorities, our loves, our worship, and we give it to Jesus and we follow him with everything that we have as best as we can, to the best of our abilities. We follow Jesus, and in so doing, we commit ourselves to being formed and transformed into his likeness. That's what it means to be a disciple. So when you think about your year, if you're a Christian, you're gonna have some goals. And just to make them generic, you know, it's gonna be something about growing in your faith. You know, this year, 2021, I wanna grow in my faith. I wanna grow closer to God. I wanna read the Bible more. I wanna pray more. Some way, somehow, I want to grow in my faith. And one of the implications of being a disciple of Christ is that we actually can locate ourselves in the lineage of the disciples of Christ. So, you know, the original 12, the men who walked with Jesus, who were eyewitnesses, who were the eyewitness accounts of the gospels, and they were there with him, and they ate with him, and they suffered with him, and they watched him die, and then they watched him resurrect, and they met him face to face. Like, we are disciples just like them. We are disciples like those disciples. Which is that is quite a title to take on. And as we move the beginning of this year, and one of the first things that we do is we start to think about what we want this year to look like. If we are disciples of Christ, then maybe it is instructive for us to open the Gospels and to look at what was the first thing that Jesus said to his disciples. What were the first words from the mouth of Christ? Because we're here thinking about first things, orienting our year, setting our year up. We're disciples. So what was the first thing that Jesus said to his disciples? And so we open the Gospel of John, which is one of four gospel accounts. And it begins with a very famous and beautiful prologue. And that's all the stuff that you may have heard before about the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and he was the light, and the light was the life of the world, and it's beautiful. And then it gets into the story. And in the Gospel of John, the story actually begins with John the Baptist, who was a prophet. And we learn in Luke that John was actually Jesus' cousin. They were related in some way. But John was known as a prophet, and his mission as a prophet, his goal, like what he was doing, is he was laying the way, preparing the way for the coming Messiah. And Messiah is a Hebrew word, Mashiach, which gets translated into Greek as Christos. So when you hear Christ, that means Messiah. So John the Baptist is preparing the way for the Christ, and he's gonna point him out, and he's gonna prepare the way for him. So he has this ministry where he's baptizing people in the Jordan River, forgiving them of their sins, and then sending them back new into Jerusalem in order to be ready for the coming Messiah. And so you guys read on the screen a second ago, there was a day where John was walking by the water with his disciples, and he sees Jesus, and he points to him, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And that language, the Lamb, is straight out of Isaiah 52. So you have to put yourself in the context of these people at this time. We tend to compartmentalize our faith or our religion or whatever you want to call it, and it's like a piece of our life, but that's a very new phenomenon. For most people from all time, their faith has been the lens that they see the whole world through. So, you know, the Jewish people at that time, that they were living in that story. They knew it. They didn't just know it in terms of being able to quote it. They had, like, internalized it. It was their story. So they know Isaiah 52. It's a messianic text. So when John says that, it's not cryptic to them. They know what he's saying. He's saying, that's the Messiah. That's him, the Christ. So we pick up in verse 35, and this is going to be on the screen. And he repeats it the next day. It says, the next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He says it again, there he is. That's him. And two of his disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and he said to them, and these are the first words out of the mouth of Christ in the Gospel of John, the first recorded speech in this gospel account. And it's speaking to his disciples. And so I'm saying that we should hold this up to ourselves and allow this same question to orient us as disciples thinking about first things. He says, "What are you seeking? What are you seeking?" The NIV translates this, I think, in an interesting way. They translate this as, "What do you want? What do you want? What are you seeking?" You know, that's the first words out of the mouth of Jesus to his would-be followers. Before the ministry, before the miracles, before the signs and the wonders, before the healings, before the casting out of demons, before the claims of messiahship, before the conflict and the crucifixion and the violence and the death, and before the resurrection and the ascension and the giving of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost to the church, before any of that, a piercing question. What do you want? What are you seeking? What do you want? This is the question that you and I, before we set any goals this year, before we think about how we want this year to go, we have to answer the same question as disciples. The first question he asked to his disciples, what do you want? The reason that this question is piercing is because all of us know to one degree or another that what we want is not always what we ought to want, right? We all experience this in some way, in some form. Most of us, some of it's based on, you know, something innate. Some of it's based on just our socialization. We know what we're supposed to want, but that's not always the answer to that question. What do you want? Those things don't always match up. There's a movie by a Russian filmmaker. It's kind of old. It's called The Stalker. If you've ever seen this, it's Andrei Tarkovsky. And I'm not a huge film guy, so I was directed to this by a book that I was reading, and it was kind of explained to me. But it's a movie about three men being led through this post-apocalyptic wasteland. So there's like three characters, the professor and the writer, who are educated, cultured men, and the stalker, who is their guide. He stalks them through this post-apocalyptic wasteland or this desolate place at the end of the world in the far future. And like any story that captivates us, there's a promise in this story of salvation. You know, like that's Star Wars, that's Harry Potter. Like these are all salvific stories. That's what we long for. And so there's salvation that's promised. And in this movie, salvation is this place called the Zone. And the Zone is supposed to be this oasis in the middle of desolation. And so they're leading them to the Zone. And in the Zone, there's a place called the Room. And the reason that the Room offers salvation is because in the Room, it is promised that you will get that which you truly desire. You will get that which you truly want. that which you truly love, salvation. And so they're led through this wasteland. They get to the zone and they start to feel the pull of the room on their hearts. And there's conflict that happens, so I'm kind of summarizing this in a short form. But the twist, the tension, is that they get to the room and the men don't want to go inside. They stop short. They hesitate. And the movie ends without them ever going inside. And there's other things going on in the movie, so that's not like the only plot line, but isn't that interesting? They have an opportunity to get that which they truly want. They get there and they don't go inside. Why? Because the room does not promise to discern for them anything. It doesn't promise to nuance what they want. It doesn't promise to filter what they want through what they ought to want. All it promises is it's going to give them what they actually want, what they really desire. And what if that's not what I ought to desire? It's scary. And to some degree or another, we all feel this tension. And not only do we feel this tension where what we actually want might not be what we ought to want, but we actually get really good at deceiving ourselves and deceiving the people around us. It's a phenomenon that I will call reading the room. We're all actually really good at reading the room, right? Like what you answer the question, what do you want? You might answer it differently in your Christian small group than you do with your work friends, right? Part of that is because we're really good at reading the room, and that's biological. Like that is a biological instinct that we have. Humans are hypersocial. So what that means is that we have the ability to create trust and bonds and cooperation beyond kinship. So beyond bloodlines, which is very, very rare when you think about all the other creatures and all the other species. People don't really cooperate like we do. Think about an animal that is hyper intelligent, like a chimpanzee. Okay, they have like some high level cognition. They can deceive, which is really high level. Their DNA is really, really similar to humans. And I read in a book called The Righteous Mind by Jonathan Haidt. He says that a chimpanzee researcher named Michael Tomasello, I believe, said that it is inconceivable that you would ever see two chimpanzees carrying a log together. It's inconceivable. That kind of animal, that kind of intelligence, that kind of DNA, and yet a rudimentary cooperative task like carrying a stick together, they can't do it. They don't have that function. That's not who they are. And look at us. Look at what we build. Look at the institutions, society, the norms, the way that we can have these things that last through time and continue on. Like, how do we do that? Well, it's because we're able to cooperate. And one of the main drivers for our ability to do that is something that we actually usually look at negatively. It's the fact that all of us, biologically, we care what people around us think about us. Is that interesting to think about it that way? Like, we really care how we're perceived. So, like, there's all these rules of society. Some of them are laws, but most of them aren't. It's just the way that you're supposed to act in certain settings or certain places. And why do we follow that? Well, because if we veer outside of that, we have these feelings of, like, shame and embarrassment and discomfort. And so instead of dealing with that, we kind of, like, stay within the norms. We care how we're perceived. And that drives a lot of our behavior. And a funny way to think about this is right now, everybody is in this room and you're all sitting down and you're all looking at me. And I'm talking. And some of that's logical because theoretically I'm supposed to have something to say. And so you've positioned yourselves to receive that and that makes sense. But that's not like a rule. Like you don't have to be doing what you're doing right now. There's no like law, you're not gonna get arrested. But think about if the person in front of you, instead of looking at me, they turned 180 degrees in their chair and they just stared at you the whole time I was talking and never blinked. Like, you couldn't bear it. You would leave. The person's not really like being violent. They're not threatening you, although you may find that menacing because it's odd. But why can't you stand that? Because there's just like this feeling of like discomfort and awkwardness and shame. And it's like, yeah, because that's not what we do when we're in this room. That's not how we act. That's odd. It's outside of the norms. And then you flip the script. Why would you never do that yourself? Because you couldn't stand that feeling of what people would think about you and how people would perceive you as you sit 180 degrees the wrong way and stare into somebody's eyes. That's just the way that we are. All of that to say, not only are our desires and our wants not always what they ought to be, but we're pretty good at pretending like they are. Because we care what other people think about us. We care what we think about ourselves. We have the ability to deceive others with this and to deceive ourselves, to read the room and say what we ought to say. So as Christians, we know that when we think about the new year and we think about answering the question that Jesus asked us, what do you want? You know how you should answer that question. I want to grow in my relationship with you. I want to grow stronger. I want to spend more time with you. I want to improve in my relationship. I want to read the Bible more. I want to pray more. The question that Jesus is asking is different. He's not asking you what you ought to want. He's asking you, what do you want? This is a moment for us to break through all of these things I'm talking about, the hardware, these things that are innate within us, the way that we're socialized, and to come face to face with Jesus and answer that question honestly. The reason this is important is because I've had this a lot in my own faith, and being in ministry, I see this a lot with people. So many people's faiths would be characterized by themselves as like this string of failure. We don't like live up to what we're supposed to be, and we don't get what we're supposed to get, and we're not as faithful as we're supposed to be. And some of this is because think about what happens if you sit here today and you set a goal to read the Bible more, but you really don't want to. You set a goal to pray more, but really you just don't want to do that. Like, we all go through those ebbs and flows in our faith. And my opinion is it's like ramming your head against the wall if you try to set that goal anyways. So to me, there's another option, because we worship a merciful and gracious and long-suffering God. We don't have to pretend with him. If you're in the room today and you find yourself in that situation where you know what you ought to want, and yet if you're honest, you don't want it, what are you to do? And I think that what we're offered is we're offered the ability to simply tell God. Tell him. Tell him you don't want that. Tell him you know you're supposed to and you just don't want it, and that's it. You don't have to answer any questions. You don't have to ask him to fix anything. You can. You don't have to. You have to tell him. You know, I was this summer, 2020, last summer, whatever, it felt like my world was like falling apart a little bit. All of the structure was gone, and it seemed like some of the global things that were happening in the city and in the country and in the world were coming undone. And I was coming to the end of school, which for anybody who's been in education knows that that becomes a huge part of your life. And when that comes to an end, it's like, well, what am I supposed to do with that now? And so I kind of was in this moment where it was like everything was falling apart, and simultaneously, you know, I wasn't praying. I wasn't reading the Bible. You know, I'm talking about months, and I work for a church. I wasn't doing those things, and the reason I wasn't doing those things is because I didn't want to. It's just one of those moments in my faith where it was just like, I just don't want to pick that Bible up. I just don't want to get on my knees and pray right now. I know I should, and I actually know that if I do, it will make things better. I just don't want to, and so I didn't. And 2 months in, and I'm laying on my couch at 2:30 in the morning because I couldn't sleep. And I prayed. And I said, God, I don't want to talk to you right now. You haven't really done anything to me. I'm just not really feeling it. I don't want to open the Bible. I don't want to do the things that I know I ought to do, and I don't want what I know I ought to want. Amen. And in that moment, nothing like clicked. It wasn't like my heart of ice all of a sudden melted. It wasn't a Grinch moment, but I felt free. And I think here's why. To pray that prayer is an act of faith. You have to really believe that God loves you, to really believe that God is merciful, that he's long-suffering. You have to really believe that when you confess that my loves are disordered, that God is with you regardless. Confession is sometimes looked at as something that brings guilt upon us, but I actually think that confession is one of the most beautiful, faithful acts we could ever do. And so if you're in the room today, don't set these goals that you don't actually want. Don't do that. It's gonna create this feeling of failure. It's gonna create this feeling of shame. Don't do it. First, pray to God. Tell him that you don't want what you ought to want. Tell him that. Tell him over and over again. Tell him until you feel differently. Be honest. Answer the question that Jesus is asking. What do you really want? Now, there are some of us in the room today who really do want these things. Like right now, the new year, setting our goals, the answer to the question that Jesus asked us is we really do want to grow. We really do want to read the Bible more. We really do want to learn more. We really do want to increase our communion with God. We really want these things. And first of all, we ought to celebrate that desire. We should celebrate the fact that our loves are ordered right now, that that is a correct disposition. We should say, that's beautiful. How many times in my faith would I have given anything to just feel that way? And yet here you are, and you feel that. That is beautiful, and that is worth celebrating. But I'm gonna rain on the parade a little bit, and I'm gonna share with you guys a leadership quote. And this is a quote from the business world. It's been repeated so many times that they don't know who to attribute it to. It's one of those quotes. And the quote goes like this. Your current system is perfectly designed to give you the results that you're currently getting. Just think about that for a second. The system that you're running is designed absolutely perfectly to give you whatever results you're getting right now. So in the business world, and I think this applies all across the world, is that what that means is that if you want a different outcome, you have to change the system. If you want a different output, you have to change the inputs. And so if you're here today and you want these things, and we're saying, I want to grow, it means you're going to have to do something different. It means you're going to have to do something you've never done before. It means you're going to have to reprioritize and prioritize in a way that you never have before. That's the only way that the output becomes different is if you really get under the hood and you change the inputs. And we're at the beginning of the year and we have all the time in the world to do this. And for us, because we live in this individualistic world and we think of ourselves as autonomous individual beings, we automatically gravitate towards what I will call private spiritual disciplines. Things like praying by yourself, reading the Bible in your room by yourself, journaling in the mornings by yourself, quiet time with God by yourself. And those things are good. And if you have time in your private world to do that, then I would encourage you to do that. But I want to maybe like reorient our thoughts on this a little bit. And I want to remind us that our faith, the Christian faith, is preeminently displayed in a participatory community. So the Christian faith is most explicitly lived in a community with other Christians participating in their faith. So when you think about the inputs, what I wanna just maybe put into our minds today is maybe these are the inputs that we should focus on first, the things we do together, the things we do as the church. This is the local expression of a global church. You know, I was told something in seminary in my third semester, it was a Bible class, that changed my outlook on church more than anything else in the world. Now, I took entire courses on the church, and it was this class where we were talking about the book of Revelation that changed my view of church more than anything else. The book of Revelation has a scene where it's like the marriage banquet, the marriage of Christ and the bride of Christ. And we're talking about that in class, and the professor stops his lecture, and he says, remember, the bride of Christ is the church, not you. The church is the bride of Christ. You are a member of the church. As Paul says, you're a member of the body. The church is the bride of Christ. That is where our faith is most fully expressed. And the local church is just local communities that are trying to express this to the best of their abilities. And so I want to position the idea that maybe these are the inputs that we really need to focus on if we want a different output. These are the values that we need to heat up, these communal behaviors, practices, rituals, whatever you want to call it. Think about what we do at this church, just this church. First thing we do is we gather on Sundays. What we're doing right now, this is the gathering. It's like a mini ecclesia, which is the word that gets translated as church in the Bible. And that's global, cosmic. But this is a local expression of the gathering. Sunday mornings, the gathering. There's a verse in Hebrews that says, do not forsake the gathering. And that's a command. So a lot of people think that commands were for the Old Testament and grace is for the New Testament. And that's incorrect. Grace is the whole thing. And there's lots of commands in the New Testament that you're expected to follow and be obedient to form yourself into the likeness of Jesus. That's one of them. Do not forsake the gathering. Why? Because think about what we do in this space together. Like, I'm sorry, but we are people who believe that we are bound to Christ in our being, that we came out of the baptism waters, new creation, resurrection life, that what happened to Jesus is happening to us. And we sit together with other people that believe that same thing, that are orienting their lives in the same way, side by side. And we put our hands in the air and we sing praises to that God together. And we worship that God together and we confess to that God together. We pray as one together. We open the Word of God in all of its complexity and all of its strangeness and all of its beauty, and we try to understand what that means for us together. That is so powerful. I would look at that in your life and I would prioritize that. I would change that input to create a different output. You know, I wouldn't look at Sunday mornings as something that you come to when you can. I would actually organize my whole life maybe around Sunday morning to come together in something this powerful. It's formative. It forms us. It changes us. It's a really powerful input to look at. We do small groups here, which Bryce was talking about before. You come together with people, you get to know them better, more intimately. You wrestle with the scriptures with them. You have curriculum that's supposed to teach you about the nature of God and the nature of fellowship. You do that in this group. You celebrate your life together. You create prayer lists together. You go through this stuff together in like a more intimate cell. I would prioritize that this year. Like, if you want to grow, that's just such a good thing to have in your life. Necessary even for that output to really change. We have certain behaviors that we participate in together as a church. Service. You know, we have volunteers that run this place. Like, we have a very small group of paid staff, and Sunday mornings are run by volunteers. And all of our events are run by volunteers, and your children are being led in small group by volunteers. And if you're in a small group yourself, you're being led by volunteers. These are people that are serving. Because we worship a God, a king, who washed the feet of his servants. So, like, how do you become that? Wow, that's tough in this world. So how do you do that? Well, you have to start to take on these behaviors and wear them. Service. You know, we go to Stowe Mission on the south side of Columbus, Vertical 196 in Newark. We go to these places like 40 plus times every year. Like, I would participate in these things. I would change that input. I would focus on that part of your system to get a different outcome. You know, the other thing we talk about a lot here is generosity. And some people get tired of us talking about it. And I don't really care, because think about it. Okay, Philippians 2. Have a mind like Christ, who being equal to God did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. So he emptied himself and he became a slave. And because of that, he became glorified. That's the likeness that we're trying to be transformed into. Well, again, how do you do that? Well, think about what makes the world go round. It's money. Whether it should be, whether it shouldn't be, whether that's good or bad, it doesn't matter because it is. That's, we go to work so we can have money, and we use that money to take care of our families, to feed ourselves, to house ourselves, to be healthy. We use that money for leisure and for restoration. We use that money for fun. Everything costs money. So money is a central piece of the culture that we're in. So what we do with our money is really, really, really formative. And so we teach here that one of the things you should do with your money is you should just give it away. Like, take on that aspect of Christ in generosity. Money, we kind of revolve around it. So what's a counterformative practice? Well, do something counterformative with it. Give it away. Tithe. We do that together. Like, you don't understand, some of you haven't been here for 5 or 6 years, but we have this building because we went through this together. Like, we did this together as a group over and over and over again. Together. We pray together. We serve together. We gather together. We gather in smaller groups together. Community. Participate. Participation in the body of Christ is one of the most formative things that we can do. As you think about this year and you find yourself really wanting to grow, and you realize that to do that, you're gonna have to change some of your inputs. Those are the inputs that I would focus on first. Join us in that growth. To summarize, there's people in this room today, which I find myself in often, where I don't want what I ought to want. And what we have to do is we have to be honest about that. You're not gonna trick God. Only gonna trick yourself. We have to confess that. Just tell God that's how we feel and believe that he is gracious and merciful and that he will meet you in that need. If you are in this room and you do want these things right now, then we open the hood and we look at the system and we see what must we change in order to have a different outcome. What must we do differently this year in order to grow like we've never grown before? And the first place we turn is the life of the church and the participatory actions that we participate in together. And the opportunity for growth, in my opinion, is only limited by God. It's bigger than we could possibly imagine. The real preachery thing that I'm gonna do right now is, I'm just gonna share this with you. We go through the whole life of Christ. So he asked this question, what are you seeking? And we go through the whole life of Christ, and he dies on a cross, and his followers think that it's all over. I think it's done. And one of his followers, Mary Magdalene, is in the garden where the tombs are, and she's weeping because his body's not there. And Jesus is there with her, but she thinks he's the gardener in a garden, which is an echo of Genesis 1. Won't get into that today. And the first words out of the mouth of the resurrected Christ, what do you think they are? Who are you seeking? Who are you seeking? So the preacher trick is that the what is always a who. And some of us, at times, in all different kinds of ways, what we want, what we love, what we desire, what we're chasing, it's disordered. And God is gracious enough to handle that. But when we find ourselves and when we ground ourselves, we understand that there is but one place and one place alone that we have any hope, that we have any fulfillment, that we have any real love and meaning and purpose. One place where our humanity means something, and it is in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we go into this year hopefully equipped with honesty and humility and a plan of what we're gonna do with our inputs. And we give ourselves to Christ and we see what he's gonna do with us. Let's pray. God, thank you for giving us a community like this to gather with. What a privilege it is to serve a God like you. What a privilege it is to be the kind of beings that we are. We're complicated, but we're really intelligent. And we have the ability to actually discern and sort through some of the things that we are and aren't thinking. I just pray that you give this community strength to be honest, to be humble, to come to the foot of the cross and to confess that sometimes we don't want what we ought to want, and that we believe that you are big enough and gracious enough and merciful enough, that you are who you say you are and that you can handle that, and that you died for people that are exactly like that. And when we find ourselves there, that we don't find shame, that we don't find frustration, that we find trust. And we come to you with that. God, I pray that as we move into this new year, we understand that what we are looking for has always been you. And that as a community, we have tools and we have practices and we have inputs that we can use in our faith life, that we can participate in, and not only bring light to the world through that, but to grow in our relationship with you through that participation. We become more like you. God, give us the humility to receive that word, to have that hope, and to move towards you this year. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Make some noise for Mr. John McCambridge, everybody. That was amazing. I don't know about you, but I can relate a lot to what John just shared about how he felt this past summer. And maybe you can too. Honestly, I think for a lot of us, 2020 kind of wrecked us. 2020 was a lonely year. It was a hard year. Physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. I had a season where, kind of similar to John, where I just woke up and I realized, I was like, I haven't read my Bible in a while. When I try to pray, I just can't. And I just felt like everything was off. And maybe a couple months ago, I started thinking through this and I had a realization. I was like, what if I'm just missing it? What if there is more to this? And for some reason, I'm missing it. It felt like I was coming to church, I would walk in these doors, I would sit in here, and then I would leave, and the rest of my week would just look normal. It would look unchanged or unaffected. And I think a lot of us maybe can resonate with that. I think a lot of us just, we come in here on a Sunday, we get our family ready, we come in here, we sit through here, we sit through the worship and the message, and then we leave, and Monday happens, and we go to work, and then Tuesday and Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then it's the same routine. And I just stopped and I started thinking, it's like, what if there's more to this? And the good news of what John has just shared is that there is more. There's more. And that we have an opportunity to change how we're living, to change our inputs, to experience a different output, to experience the more. And so if you're in here today, or if you're viewing online, I want to challenge you to do something different today. I want to challenge you to commit to doing more, to experience more. Try no longer just coming in here on a Sunday and sitting here. Get involved. Get into a small group. Start giving. Start serving. We have so many needs around here to make this place go. And like, what if you did start doing that? What would your life look like? Maybe you would experience a different faith life. Maybe you'd experience this more thing that we're talking about. And so we're going to have you, we're going to put up another number for you to text. It's the same number to text for join a small group, but you can text the word more. And maybe you don't know what more is for you, but you just need to start a conversation. Text more to the number on the screen and somebody from staff is going to reach out, and we're going to help you figure out what that more is for you. We want to help you figure out how to change some of your inputs here at our church so that maybe your output's going to look different. We love you guys. Come back next week for week 2 of what John just shared. Have a great week. We'll see you next time.